If you turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and it is verse 1 that we are coming to consider this evening, and these three statements that there are in this verse to do with the Word. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Let's bow in prayer then and ask the Lord for help as we come to His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that Thou will bless Thy truth to our hearts as we come to consider this great statement of John as he writes with inspiration and records these words in the Scriptures. We praise Thee for the person of Thy dear Son, the one that was crucified for rebels to bring us unto God. And we praise Thee this evening that there is indeed a worthy Saviour, a mighty Saviour. And He's mighty because of who He is. He is Thy dear Son. And we pray that Thou will bless our meditation upon these words then this night. And may our hearts be glad when we think of Him. May we esteem Christ highly. May we exalt Him and praise Him, magnify Him, honour Him in our own lives. And may there be others that will come to know Him and bow before Him and acknowledge Him as Lord and Saviour. So hear us, we pray. Give help to us all. We need help to hear. I need that added help to preach. Grant us this night words from Thyself, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In marking 30 years in this building, we did say last Lord's Day evening that we were going to consider the Scripture statements that there are within the auditorium itself. There's the one that's on the wall behind me, which is the most obvious one, taken from Ephesians 1 and verse 7, redemption through the blood. There's another one on the window behind me as well, which is taken from Psalm 126. It's the picture of the sower going forth with the seed, and we're going to think about that eventually as well. But we started off thinking about those scripture statements that are on the windows along each side of the building. And I think that's an appropriate place to start because of the theme that there is in those statements. And they all have to do with the Word. Either the Word of God incarnate or the Word of God inspired. And the ones over on this side have to do with the Word of God incarnate, and the ones over on this side have to do with the Word of God inspired. And on this side, as we pointed out, and as you're well aware, I'm sure, there are these three statements that are taken from verse 1 on three windows, and then also the statement that you have in verse 14 of John's Gospel, chapter 1, the Word was made flesh. So they all have to do with the Word of God incarnate. And then over here, there's four that have to do with the Word of God inspired. Preach the Word, hear the Word, receive the Word, speak the Word. And as is obvious, they have to do with the inspired Word of the living God. And we're going to consider these various statements, but we're going to take three of them now this evening as they're found here in the opening verse of John's Gospel, chapter 1, because there are three wonderful statements about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're important statements because they go to establish the character of the one who is the Savior of sinners. And that's very important because when we come to consider the nature of salvation and what is required in salvation, we need a Savior who indeed is able to save. So it's very important that we do indeed seek to establish the character then of the one who claims to be the Savior, who is the Savior. Jesus Christ is called the Savior of the world. He's not only the Savior of the Jew, He's the Savior of the Gentile as well. He's the Savior of the world, but His character, is He able to save? Because the Word of God speaks about Him being mighty to save. Not only being able to save, but being able to keep as well. How is He able to do that? How is He able to save in the first place? How is He able to keep all those whom He saves? How is He able to bring them home to glory and none of them will be lost? How is He able to do that? He's able to do that because of His character, because of who He is. So when you come to a verse like this, John 1 and verse 1, and you have these statements that are here, they're important. And that's why John begins his gospel with this statement, and that's why we read the first chapter of his epistle as well, his first epistle, because he starts off with referring to the Word as well in John 1 and 1 there, 1 John 1 and verse 1. The character of the Saviour is vitally important, because that underpins, that's the foundation then upon which all the claims of the gospel stand up. And when you think about those great gospel promises and what the Lord will do for sinners and what he's able to do and what he will do yet in the future, all of that stands upon the truth of who he is as to his person and as to his character. So we want to consider these statements then one by one tonight out of this text of Scripture. So beginning there with the first one, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. John begins his gospel in the same fashion as the Word of God commences, because you'll immediately, I'm sure, think of the opening statement in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God, in the beginning God. So John is here starting with a similar statement, in the beginning was the Word. Now there's something that is being inferred there when John uses that terminology, when he says in the beginning was the Word. He's indicating something to us. This emphasizes that the person of Jesus Christ is an eternal person. That's the purpose of the statement in Genesis 1 and verse 1 about the Godhead, in the beginning God. It's referring to the fact that God was there prior to the creation. God did not himself come into existence. He always existed. He is eternal. Now that is something that is beyond our mind, our human mind, to understand. How can something never have a beginning? Because our understanding, finite as it is, goes back, and no matter how far you go back, we always think, well, something had to have a beginning. It had to start somewhere. How can something never had a beginning? How can God never have a beginning? How can he always exist? How can he always be eternal? That is beyond our human minds to comprehend that truth. But nevertheless, that is the truth that is revealed to us in Holy Scripture. And that's what is being conveyed to us in that statement there in Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God, that before the creation, before the world ever came into being, God was. God existed in the Trinity of his persons. In the eons of eternity past, God existed. He was. And now when we come to John 1 and verse 1, and John opens with this statement, in the beginning was the Word, then John is inferring the same thing. He's conveying the same message to us as well, that before the world ever came into being, the Word was. So he's telling us that the Word was a person, and he's telling us that the Word is an eternal person. Now you know that every one of the Gospels have a particular emphasis. Matthew's gospel emphasizes Christ as the king, the royal line of Judah. It's a gospel that was written really for the Jews to convince them that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah of the royal line, the one who had the right to sit upon the throne of David. When we think of Mark's gospel, Mark is emphasizing him as the servant. There's no genealogy in Mark. Why would there be? A servant's genealogy is not important. He's looked upon as a lowly individual. Mark's gospel emphasizes Christ as the busy servant, servant. And you have those little phrases, immediately, anon, by and by. You have them in Mark's gospel. And they're all those little phrases that indicate to us that he was the busy servant. He was always about his Father's business. Luke's gospel emphasizes him as the perfect man. The perfect man. He's the Son of Man. And all that he does, he's the perfect example to follow. There's times there when Luke records that he prayed when none of the other gospel writers mention that, because Luke is setting him out as the perfect man, perfect example for us to follow. And when we come to John's gospel, John has got a purpose all of his own. John's indicating who he is as to his divine person, that he was no mere man. The Savior is no mere man. Oh, he was a good man. He was the best of men. He was a perfect man. But he was more than that. He was the God-man. And John is establishing that throughout his gospel. And he begins here with this opening statement, and he says, in the beginning was the Word. And he's telling us the Word was a person, and that he is an eternal person. He did not come into existence by creation. You see, that's the claim of the old heresy of Arianism, that Christ is a created person, that God was too holy to come to this world, and therefore he created his Son as his first creation, and he sent his Son into this world, who created the world and then came into the world himself. Christ is not a created person as to his divine nature. He is an eternal person. And John is establishing that here in this gospel. Turn over to Micah chapter 5. And that Micah chapter 5, that statement that we often think about in relation to his incarnation. But I want you to consider the last part of that statement, and particularly if you've got a margin in your Bible, I want you to look at the margin and what it says. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." And then here's the phrase I want you to ponder: "Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So again, there is established here something of the eternal character of the Messiah. He is a person, but he's an eternal person. And against the phrase there, from everlasting, the margin, if you've got a margin in your Bible, you will read there that the literal rendering of that is the days of eternity. When did he start to come forth? Was he a created creature? Is it true what the Arians say, like the Jehovah Witnesses, that tell you that God created his Son, is the first creation, and then sent him into the world? Is that true? Well, the witness of the Scripture is it's not true. Christ wasn't a created person. Christ is an eternal person. His going forth is from eternity. We have to go way back into time, not only time past, but into eternity past, beyond time. Because time only started when the world came into existence. Before that, you go back into the eons of eternity. And the Son of God was there as a divine person along with his Father. As it tells you in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27, "When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him." Do you notice how that is framed, those statements? It's speaking about the decree of God. Well, when we think about the decree of God, we think about the eternal decree of God. Yes, there was a time when the world came into being, but the decree of God is in the eternal mind of God from all eternity past. And referring there to the one who is the Son of God, and we've quoted that passage last Lord's Day evening as well, thinking about how do we understand that term, the Word. And we said that he is the wisdom of God, and that portion in Proverbs 8 is all about the wisdom of God personified. But it says there that that person who is the wisdom of God personified was with the Father when he uttered that decree to bring into existence the earth. That takes us back into eternity past. That rules out Christ being a created person as to his divine nature. It goes on to say, "Then I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." Proverbs 8, 27 to 30. We have to go way back into eternity past, because the one who is our Savior is a divine person whose goings forth have been from of old, from eternity past. Therefore, he is no created being as to his divine nature. He is not begotten in time, he is begotten in eternity. And that is what John is establishing here at the very beginning of his gospel, when he utters this statement: "In the beginning was the Word." He's telling us that the Word was a divine person. Because that's important when we come to think about the plan of salvation. When was the plan of salvation originated? Was the plan of salvation originated at a time when the Son did not exist? Because that's what you're left to consider. That's what your conclusion is. If the Son of God, as to his divine nature, is a created being, then the plan of salvation in eternity past was devised when the Son was not in existence. But that is not the case. Because as we know, the plan of redemption involved a covenant with between the Father and the Son to save a people. And the Son was there when that plan was devised. And we mentioned him as the wisdom of God, how God reconciles his attributes that seem to be opposing, his justice and his holiness and his truth, with his mercy and his love and his grace. How are those reconciled? That God is true to himself and his justice and is not offended, and his holiness is maintained, and yet he shows mercy to a sinner. He does so in the person of Jesus Christ. And his Son was there when that plan was devised. Our Saviour was there, John is telling us, in the beginning was the Word. Then secondly, I want you to consider that the Word was with God. The Word was with God. And what we learn here is that the person of the Word was a distinct person from the Father. He's a distinct person. Yes, he's a divine person and he's an eternal person, but he's a distinct person. This brings us to think about the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is that Trinity of persons. There is one God. And again, we're into a realm that our puny minds cannot fully understand here. How can that be, that there is one God, one essence, and yet there are three persons in the Godhead? Now, that is something that is unique to Bible religion. There's nothing equivalent to that in natural religion. Any of the false religions of the world does not have a point of doctrine like that. It is only Bible religion that has this this truth as a point of doctrine, that there is one essence in God, in the Godhead, yet three persons. It surpasses human reasoning. We cannot fully understand it because we are finite. We are only mortal creatures and we cannot comprehend that which is divine. But that does not take away from the reality of its existence. That doesn't lessen the truth just because we cannot understand it. Not at all. It is a reminder of how much greater God is compared to his creation, and how greater God is even to the chief creature of that creation, mankind. It was the great Thomas Watson who said, "The Trinity is purely an object of faith. The plumb line of reason is too short to fathom this mystery. But where reason cannot wade, there faith must swim. This sacred doctrine, though it is against reason, is not above reason." And while we cannot fully understand this great truth yet, it is a truth revealed in the Word of God and a truth that we accept. There is one essence but three persons. And John is telling us that at the very beginning the Word existed and the Word was with God as a distinct person. He was with the Father. So that rules out this idea of oneness, that there is one God who manifests himself in three different forms, that sometimes he manifests himself as the Father and then sometimes as the Son and other times as the Holy Spirit. No, there are three persons, three distinct persons. There is the Father and there is the Son and there is the Holy Spirit, and they are three distinct persons, yet one essence, yet one God. Well, that's a mystery. But it is a truth that is revealed in the Word of God that we accept, because the Word of God tells us that it is so. And the Word is the second person of the Trinity. This person that we are introduced here to at the beginning of John's Gospel, he is the second person of the Trinity. He's called the second person of the Trinity because he is begotten of the Father, eternally begotten of the Father. So there is an order here to notice. The Father begets the Son, so the Son becomes the second person of the Trinity. He's not a lesser person because he's called the second person of the Trinity. No, he's co-equal. But he's called the second person of the Trinity because he is begotten of the Father. Then the Holy Spirit is called the third person of the Trinity because he proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's what we're told in the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is called the third person of the Trinity. But he is not lesser to the Son or less to the Father. He is equal with the Father. There are three persons, all co-equal. But there is an order to observe in how this truth is revealed to us in the Word of God. So we talk about the first person and the second person and the third person. And the Word, this individual that we are introduced here to by John, that John is going to speak so much about and go on to establish his character and who he is as a divine person, he is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Word, the eternal Word. He is one who is in union with his Father. Turn over to John 10 and verse 30. And there are many chapters in John's Gospel that you could turn to and consider the statements that are found in them. But here's one in John 10 verse 30, a very short verse. I and my Father are one. One in essence. But also, I want us to think tonight, one in purpose. One in purpose. And that purpose is a purpose to redeem sinners. Christ was there on earth at that very time, speaking to the Jews, and he's saying to them, I and my Father are one. Yes, one in essence. And they knew what he meant by those words. Isn't that the charge that they made against him? They charged him with blasphemy because he made himself the Son of God. But he was the Son of God. And there is a unity, and there is a harmony that there was between him and his Father. But tonight I want us to particularly think about that harmony, that unity that there is of purpose. A purpose to save, a purpose to redeem, a purpose to bring sinners back to God. Sinners like you and me, who are unworthy and undeserving, who are rebels in his sight, who are guilty before him and who are under condemnation and who deserve his wrath. We deserve hell. But God in the Trinity of his persons has a unity of purpose. And all of the Godhead is involved in working out that purpose. All of that, all of the Godhead, the three persons that we have been thinking about are all involved in working out that purpose. If you turn over to Peter and to Peter's writings, 1 Peter chapter 1, you have it there in verse 2, where he writes to those Christians and the saints scattered abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And there at the beginning of his letter, he brings in the three persons, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the three persons of the Godhead, all working in perfect harmony to bring about the salvation of a sinner. What condescension, men and women, there is on the part of God, that the mighty God, the one who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, that God and his three persons would work in harmony in order to save your soul and my soul, that he'd ever set his love upon us, that God would ever love a sinner, and love them enough to send his Son into this world to be the Savior of sinners. But to apply that balm of the gospel to your heart and my heart. We were singing that hymn there at the offering. O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. How amazing. It was none less than God's own dear Son who came to be our Savior, working in perfect harmony with his Father and with the Holy Spirit as well. The Word was with God. He's a distinct person. He has got a distinct work to do in coming into this world. He's the one who's going to take our nature. He's the one who's going to make the sacrifice for sin. That atoning blood that was shed at Calvary is going to have infinite worth and value because it is the blood of the God-man. It is human nature united to a divine nature. And the blood that flowed in the veins of the God-man is blood of infinite value and infinite worth. And Paul, in the Acts of the Apostles, speaks about the purchase of that blood. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, he says, "Take heed," he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus, that he had called over to meet him as he was passing by that part of the world in his missionary journey. And he said to them, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which God hath purchased with his own blood." Notice the connection there he's making. The blood is of infinite value because it is the blood of the God-man. God purchased the church. God purchased sinners. How did he do it? He did it with his own blood. He did it with his own blood. How amazing. So the Word was with God. And then if you come back again to John 1 and verse 1, the third of these statements is that the Word was God. The Word was God. And here John is declaring that the person of Jesus Christ was very God. You'll know that the Jehovah's Witnesses attack the person of Jesus Christ in this verse. And in the New World Translation, they translate it, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." And if you ever pick up a New World Translation, and if you look up the John 1 and 1, you'll find that's the translation. That's what it has always been. No matter how many editions the New World Translation goes through, they always translate this verse, leaving out the definite article and putting in the indefinite article. Now, it's true that our English Bible leaves out the definite article as well, and that's a feature of English translation sometimes. But the definite article is there in the original. You can go and look at the original Greek text, and it has the definite article, and therefore it could be translated, "And the Word was the God." You see, the difference in our English language is that when we want to emphasize something, we put in a capital letter, just as appears in our English translation there before you tonight. The word God is the opening letter is capitalized. But the New Testament language doesn't so much do that. They put in the definite article, the God. And it's here. It's here. In the original, he is the God. He's God of very God. He's not a lesser God. He's not a lesser God. And the reason why this is so important tonight is that if he is not very God of very God, he's not going to be the Savior of anybody. That's why it's important as to his character. If the person of our Savior is not God of very God, he's not going to save anybody. Because he is not going to be able to endure the eternal wrath of God against sin unless he himself is eternal. Sure, pure logic would tell you that. How can somebody who is less than eternal endure that which is eternal? It is not possible. And therefore, if you were to give in to the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Arians and others like them as well, who say Christ is less than a divine person, he is not God of very God, then how can he endure the eternal wrath of God? Because that's what was required for him to do at Calvary. And as he hung upon that middle tree, and as the darkness descended upon Mount Calvary that day, it was that God might pour out upon him the eternal wrath of a holy God against the sins of his people. So he has to be God, a very God. He cannot be anything less. And if he's anything less, he cannot be the Savior. He can be the Savior of no one. Unless he is the eternal Son, because he has to endure the eternal wrath of God. And John here is assuring us he was God. Yes, he was in the beginning. He's an eternal person. And he was with the Father. He's a distinct person. But also John says he was God. He's God of very God. He's of the same substance. He's not a lesser individual in any way. He's of the same substance. And that means tonight you and I can have confidence in this Savior. He's going to save, and he's going to keep, and he has extinguished the wrath of God for sin. That wrath of God that ought to fall upon us and consume us in an instant and take us out into a fiery hell. He has consumed that fire. He has extinguished the wrath, the eternal wrath of God against us. And only one who is God of very God can do that. As he hangs upon the cross, only one who is God of very God. And John goes on to establish that truth. Not only John, but the other New Testament writers as well go on to establish that Jesus Christ is indeed God of very God. And there's four simple ways. If you ever get into a controversy over Jesus, especially with the Jehovah Witnesses or somebody like them, as to is Jesus Christ truly God? Is he fully God? Four simple things to remember. Divine names are given to Jesus Christ. He's called Jehovah. He's called Lord of Lords. He's called the Almighty. So how can God the Father be called Almighty at one time and God the Son be called the Almighty and not be co-equal? How can the Son of God be called the Almighty and then be looked upon as a lesser God? So divine names are given to him in the Word of God. And I think I don't have it in my notes, but if my memory serves me right, I think there's 102 names, different names that are given to Christ in the New Testament. And many of those names in the Word of God, 102 names in the Word of God, many of those he shares with his Father, like Jehovah, like the Lord of Lords, the Almighty. So divine names are given to him. Divine attributes are given to him. Turn over to John 5 and verse 26. And here's... We could think of a whole number of attributes, but here's the most important one. Self-existence. Because this is what marks God out to be God. He's a self-existent God, the I am that I am. Well, look at John 5 and verse 26. And as I say, here's what John goes on to establish about the person of Jesus Christ in his gospel. It says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." So that opening statement, "as the Father hath life in himself," is teaching us that God is self-existent. He does not depend on anybody. He is not made by anyone. He does not depend on anyone for his existence or to be sustained in any way. He is self-existent. We understand that in that great word, that great title, "I am that I am," Jehovah. But it tells us here, John tells us in chapter 5, 26, that the Son has life in himself as well. The Son is self-existent. This is the greatest of divine attributes. This is the greatest of divine attributes. The Son is also self-existent. He has life in himself. He is equal with his Father. So divine attributes are given to him. Divine works are associated with him. He's the God of creation. In fact, it is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who is the Creator. He is the one who actually spoke the word and brought the world into existence. He's the God of providence. He's the God of redemption. All of these are divine works, and all of them attributed to the person of Jesus Christ, to the Son of God. Divine worship is rendered unto him. That's the fourth one. So divine names, divine attributes, divine works, divine worship. And there's a wonderful study. I can only suggest it to you. There's seven different incidences in the Word of God that speaks of the person of Jesus Christ being worshipped. For example, the wise men worshipped him. The leper in Matthew chapter 8 worshipped him. Jairus in Matthew chapter 9 worshipped him. The disciples in Matthew 14 worshipped him. The Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15 worshipped him. The demoniac of Gadara in Mark 5 worshipped him. And the seventh one, Hebrews 1 and 6, the angels worshipped him. The angels worshipped him. Now how could that be the case if he's a lesser God? How could we be told to worship him? How could all of those individuals worship him if he's not co-equal with his Father? He was God. He was God. And because of these statements that John here makes under inspiration about the Word in John 1 and verse 1, tonight we can have confidence in the Savior. There's a Savior who saves. There's a Savior who extinguishes the wrath of God tonight. And he will keep all whom he saves, and he will bring all whom he saves home to glory. He will not lose a single soul, because he's God of very God. And I started out by saying that it is important that we understand who the character of the Savior is. And this is really why it is important. If he's going to save, he has to be God's eternal Son, God of very God. And those are the statements that John is making about him here. And how good tonight it is to have a Saviour who can save, to know that there is one who's mighty to save, who's able to save, who's able to save the worst of sinners, who's able to save and cleanse the foulest of sinners. We have a Saviour who saves. He's mighty to save. He's a reliable Saviour. And may we rejoice in him tonight. May he be our Saviour, and then may we rejoice in him. And even as we've been singing in some of those hymns, that hymn again that we sang there at the offering time, verse 4, then let us sit beneath his cross, gladly catch the healing stream, all things for him account but loss, and give up all our hearts to him. Of nothing speak, of nothing think or speak beside, my Lord, my love is crucified. Oh, may we rejoice in our Saviour and in who he is. He's able to save.